So we've been going through Acts at the moment. And now for the blessing of all the people that like listening to audio, Derek's been doing a completely other sermon series because, you know, he just, I don't know, had a bit of a midlife crisis and thought he'd do his own thing, I guess. But so he's running off doing that, but nonetheless, I am continuing in Acts. So 2 weeks ago, we did Acts 19. I did that down in Deering. So anyway, I'll do a quick recap of it. Basically, Paul has been in the city of Ephesus. He's been there for a good chunk now. He's been there for about 3 years. And he'd been preaching the gospel and just seeing it do what it does, which it was saving people. That people were being baptized. People were coming to an understanding of Jesus. And he even had these crazy stories about exorcists and them being mauled by demons, basically. But the whole thing was all about these people who were seeing their sinful lives, which they had lived, and saw that Jesus had come. He had given them the free offer of the gospel, grace to them as a gift. And in response to that, they turned from their evil ways and they gave their whole life to Christ. And you especially see one of the most important passages from last week, after all of it, in verse 20. So Acts 19, verse 20. Oh, sorry, actually, no, verse 19. Said a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So in this town of Ephesus, the gospel is just going and saving people, and it's really changing this whole city. And then these people, these magicians that Ephesus was big for, it had a lot of magicians in it, were burning their magic books. That 50,000 pieces of silver, it's about $4 or $5 million worth. It was a lot of money. But they, instead of, you know, selling it, putting it, replacing it, maybe giving it to the church, they just burned it. Because it was a part of their old life, their old sinful ways. I am leaving that behind and I'm going on to something new. And so this was causing a big stir in Ephesus. And now I'll read through our passage that we're basically going to see the response to all of that. Paul's coming to the end now of his ministry there, and he's basically, this is his final act. And funnily enough, it doesn't actually talk about him too much, but this is how the city responds to all that's going on. So, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And this is an important verse here. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So right at that very moment, this gospel that's going out, that's changing the city, it's causing a disturbance, like a commotion. Something's going on. Something's unsettling things. And then we'll read on and see exactly what it's about. So for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trade and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were greatly enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowds, the disciples would not let them, and even some of the Asiarchs. That's basically just a term for like the high-ranking officials in Asia. Yeah. So he had friends in high places. They sent him a message to say, do not go in among the crowd. And now some cried out one... Oh, wait, sorry. Oh, yeah. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowds prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. But we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So, the whole passage, right, it's all about a big riot. And even though this story is all about Paul and what he's doing, he's not the main character in this passage. It's two big speeches you get. One from Demetrius, a silversmith, who was making all these idols. His business came from the idols he was selling that Paul was persuading people not to go to. And then you get the town clerk. He's basically like the CEO. I don't know what the guy's name is here, Matt, I think, or something like that. The equivalent of that, the council guy. So he was meant to make sure that there's not disorder and all that kind of chaos going on. Everything's meant to be ordered and regulated and treated well by the government. All that. So you have these two speeches, basically a big one. And then, like I was saying, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So all these amazing things that happened in the previous passage before, all this work that Paul was doing through the gospel, and then, wham, we come and see how people are responding to it, the people who haven't yet come to faith. And so, well, how do they respond? So one thing to note about Ephesus, right? So it says the temple of Artemis. We might know, she's also known as Aphrodite. So I don't know if it doesn't really matter if you don't know who that is. But anyway, she was their big goddess that they have. They worshipped. They had a massive temple there, which was about 120 meters by 60 meters across. And may not seem that big because, like, you know, Sun Corp's significantly bigger than that. But for back in that day, it was probably the biggest temple that anyone had ever made. And so they believed that Artemis was born in that valley there. And so the whole city was just filled with her worship, basically. That was her city. So if anyone was going to come and conquer it, it had to be a greater god than her. And she was pretty high up there. And they used to have these month-long festivals, right, held for Artemis or Aphrodite. And this is where old mate made all his money, Demetrius, because people would come flock from all Asia to these festivals, and they would love to buy these idols. So it would just sell like hotcakes every time when people would come in for these festivals. So you can imagine what Paul's message is doing to them, right? It's peeving them off. People are getting pissed. Not just because, Artemis, but because they're starting to lose money now. They're threatening their livelihood. And if you imagine, like, the idol worship that's going on in this town, it's all about Artemis, all about Aphrodite, and Paul's saying, she's nothing, turn away from her. You can imagine, he's basically having a go at their god. You know, it's like the equivalent of, say, going up to like a team of like 50-year-old Bronco supporters and saying Wally Lewis is just a fat old guy that got lucky. You know, like he's just intentionally trying to put him off. Okay, here, and so as we go through this passage, we'll look at three questions. Why is the gospel causing this kind of disturbance? What's the thing behind it all? Not just that Paul's message, but this message actually has power behind it. Why don't people like that when it happens? And how are we as Christians to respond to that, to the hate that comes from the gospel? So looking at just a passage that really helps go around this, you don't have to go to it, that's all right. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." So, if you think about it, right, that it's this passage there talking about we have become new creations, and the Holy Spirit coming in. The Holy Spirit does this one amazing work to us when he comes in. Some of us would know it as being born again. You know, we're born again Christians. Because the idea of when the Holy Spirit comes in, there's something in us that dies. So the old has passed away. So we were once a person, right? We were a person, but we were dominated by one thing, sinful desires, sinful motivations. There were things inside us that motivated us. Love for money, love for fame, love for reputation, achievements, whatever that was, you know yourselves. we were all that on the inside, but then that thing dies and up through the work of the Holy Spirit is made a new person. So this Holy Spirit is making new people now. And so the Holy Spirit's changing and making new. And you see it in the Ephesians, right? I was talking about they're being baptized. They're coming to a knowledge of the gospel. And now they're burning their books. They're throwing it away. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't just make us believe in Jesus. It's not as simple as that. He doesn't just come and bring new faith, but he makes us completely new people. We used to be people who did things a certain way, who loved certain things, who spent our time doing certain things. When the Holy Spirit comes in, that changes. We don't keep acting the way we used to because we are new people now. We're no longer people who love sin and don't have any problem with it. We're now people who struggle deeply with it and don't want it. We want to serve God, and it's that continual battle that we'll find. And so can you guys even think about yourselves, how maybe you've seen the gospel change people? Have you personally experienced, or even just, like, it can change entire societies, right? Derek was telling me recently that apparently when Billy Graham came in 1959 and came through and did a massive revival, came through the whole country, you know, obviously a lot of people didn't become Christian, but across the board, alcohol consumption and murder rates dropped. And then after a couple of years, again, it went back up. And most people contribute it to the fact that the only really big event that happened that year was Billy Graham came through, that he came through and preached the gospel, and it actually changed people. And so here, now for Paul, he's preaching this message, and it is changing Ephesus. It's changing the whole society, the whole city. And so now it's this big battle, right? Battle between Artemis. This is her city. She should protect it. The temple used to be right at the front gates because she was the one who would defend the city. And then you have God. And basically the message Paul is preaching is that some 33-year-old Arab dude died on a cross and he said he did it for you. It doesn't. There's no power to the message. It doesn't sound that awe-inspiring, but there is something about it. And so the city's wondering, okay, is Artemis going to defend us? Is she going to save us in this moment? And Demetrius is starting to realize that she's really not doing anything. This mighty Artemis, apparently, whom all Asia and the world worships, needs a lowly silversmith to defend her. She can't even do anything, apparently. And they're being conquered by this, I imagine Paul is bald, this balding Paul guy who is just preaching a message that someone, the Son of God, came down and died on a cross for sinners, and now he freely offers grace to all of them. He's preaching that message over and over, and it's changing people through and through. They're leaving the old life in the middle of what should be the place where it's most safe. And so who really is the greater God in that? Is it this Artemis, this great defender of the city, or is it God? You see Artemis just being completely wiped away. Because you see the power of the gospel as it comes in. This city would be, like I was saying, like intense idol worship. It's like the equivalent of Vegas. It's Sin City. It's just everywhere. And yet, even in the midst of that, people just so in love with sin, Jesus comes in and just breaks that. Because there is something so powerful about the gospel that can break into any sin. And even think about there. You look at some people, you look at some towns or cities, and you're just like, there is places where the gospel cannot break into. People that are too hard to receive the gospel. That is not the case at all. We can never believe that. If God can break into Ephesus, if God can break into Rome, if God can break into, God has broken into far harder hearts. Paul himself was literally murdering Christians because he hated Christianity so much. And now this guy is putting his life on the line for the sake of it. God can break into very hard hearts, and we shouldn't forget that. So, okay, right. So the power behind this disturbance that's happening is the power of the gospel. It's not just a message. It's a message with a supernatural power behind it, which is God's. And so then why don't people like it when it happens? Why don't people like when society starts to change? Like for Demetrius here, you would think, okay, fair enough. He's starting to lose some business, his livelihood. But a smart businessman acknowledges the facts that are before them. They don't try and manipulate the market, right? They go and they find another way to sell their wares. They find a better market, or they find a new niche. You think, as logical creatures, we would just take the facts that are before us, that Demetrius would see what's before him and just, all right, I'm going to go to another town where Paul has not yet been, because that's what a smart, wise person would do. But instead, what does he do? He gathers all the people together and he starts a riot. He starts confusion in the town because he's just like, I don't have a clue what to do. The only thing I can do is start this riot. And so he specifically hated this part of Paul's message, right? Gods made with hands are not gods. So you would think if we're logical, we're rational people, right? Does that statement make sense? That gods made with hands are not gods. If we make something, should we then serve it as God? As in, like, everything we make is normally made to serve us. We make tools, we make these things, inanimate objects. I know the one great exception to that is children, obviously. They don't serve us. But the fact is they're not inherently made by us. They're actually made by God. But everything else is made with the idea that it is inferior, not in a bad way, but just that it is there for the service of us. But yet this whole thing about idolatry is that instead we take the things we make and we end up making them the things we serve. And you think Demetrius, you know, would, oh yeah, Paul's right, that actually is really stupid. But there's something clouding his mind, clouding his judgment. He thinks he sees clearly, but he actually doesn't. I'm going to read from a passage, and if you could go from it, it's quite a lengthy one, but it really shows the stupidity of idolatry. Isaiah 44, go 12 to 20. So Isaiah, he's having a go at Israel here for all the idols that they've filled. You know, it's basically these carved little images they have made of wood or gold or stone dedicated to gods, and they would bow down before them, worship them. And Isaiah is trying to show not just that it's a bad thing, but actually just how silly it is to do such a thing. So he gives an example here. The ironsmith, he takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with a hammer and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil and he shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. And here's where it really gets silly. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire, bakes bread, and also he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he is burned in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see in their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment, to say, half of it I burned in a fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, and a deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So you would think, you know, for Demetrius, he would see the idiocy of this gold thing he made. He makes the idols that these people worship and that he himself is worshipping. Well, does that make any sense? Especially, you see the silliness in that example, right? You've got a whole tree. One half you cut and it serves you. It makes you fire, it makes you wood, it cooks your meals, it makes you warm. It serves you, it benefits you. And then the other half they've taken and made into a block of wood and then bowed before it. And what does the block of wood do for them? Absolutely nothing. At the very least, they should worship the fire. At least it's doing something. But in this, in the idiocy of it all and the stupidity, they do not see that. It's folly, all of it. And so this is such an important thing to understand, that the whole world will say that people see clearly, that everyone sees the right way. And it's most definitely not true. There is something about the Holy Spirit coming in as he's come into the heart of these Ephesians and shown them that the idols have been buying don't do anything. They're completely pointless. They're giving their lives to something a man made. Okay, but all right, but that's back then, obviously. We don't have wooden images anymore. We don't have stone statues that we bow down before. No, none of us are likely to have a shrine in our home, something dedicated to someone else. But you see, this is actually a really smart part of the devil's, you know, trickery kind of thing. That he's made us think that we're no longer like those people. We don't worship idols anymore because we don't have these statues. But you see, the idols have just changed form. Even think about Demetrius, right? Oh, he worshipped Artemis, right? The one who was bringing him his prosperity and stuff. But when he first starts his speech, he doesn't actually start by talking about Artemis. He says, at the very start in verse 25, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." And then he goes on, and then it also, Artemis herself may be deposed of her magnificence and her glory and all that. His first concern was the first thing he talked about, his prosperity, his wealth, right? And that's even though Artemis may be well and dead now and no one worships her, well, I think we know plenty of people who worship wealth. That's still around well and truly. It's changed form in different ways. You know, for him, it was a shrine, an idol, a golden image. For us, it's our jobs, our thing, whatever stock investment, something like that. If we're worshiping wealth, we worship it in different ways, dedicate our whole lives to it. And so idolatry is simply that. It's something we've taken of this world, something we've seen around us, even a concept in our minds, whether it's our reputation, our influence, or the achievement of our children, whatever. And we've made that the ultimate thing. When you look at, okay, you know, what is my purpose in life? What am I trying to work towards? And often it's this one thing. This idea that we make up, especially if you think, I think for most of us, our idol is a figment of our imagination. As in, you think all of us are dreaming of this ideal life that we're often working towards. It can change throughout time, you know. When you're young, normally it's making something of yourself. It's showing that you're reliable, dependable, that you can actually you can support your family, you can do all those things. You can make an idol out of those things. Then maybe you get older and maybe the ideal life is, man, I just don't want to have any pain anymore. I just want that. And these seem like fair enough things. And it's actually okay not to want to be in pain. It's okay to want to support your family. But the thing is, we make this ideal life in our minds. And then we say, okay, now I'm going to do absolutely everything I can to make sure I can attain that. I'm going to spend all my strength and purpose of that dream there to make something. And the problem is, you chase it and you chase it and you chase it. And very often you find you get to the end of the road. You've never found it and never was there. And now you're just tired and angry and sick of life. So the thing here, right, I've shown you the idolatry of Demetrius, and the reason he's reacting the way he is because the gospel is coming in. It's shown the Ephesians, and it's hitting Demetrius as well, that the thing he's spent his whole life working for, this wealth he's been working for, is completely worthless. It's completely pointless. He's gonna spend his entire life trying to make this business work, and then he's gonna die. And maybe if he's lucky, he hands it to a son who knows what he's doing. But he maybe hands it to a son who just squanders all the money. It's completely pointless. He doesn't even find any happiness in it. It doesn't satisfy. And so the great thing that the gospel exposes is this lie. Because we all think there's something in the world that can satisfy every need, right? That something that where we're going to wake up in the morning in a certain set of circumstances and just be like, man, I'm just happy. I'm just content. But the thing the gospel shows is you cannot find contentment in anything in this world. For some reason, God made us so that we can't be happy here. We can't be happy here without him. We need something that is even bigger than this entire world and this entire universe to make us feel content and happy. But why did he do that? Because he wants us to look to him, right? Jesus is showing Demetrius that this sin will never satisfy. It's never going to satisfy him. He won't find contentment. Every time it comes in, it fills you for a bit and then just leaves a bigger hole than it started with. And then you just try and fill it again and again. And I especially want to make the point that this can often be what it feels like when we come and we spend time with family and friends, when they know what we believe, it can feel condemning, right? Even just knowing what you believe, it's hard for them because they know that what you believe says that the thing they've built their entire life on is basically just sinking sand. There's nothing to it. It's completely worthless. And so if you wonder why these people here in this passage are acting with, you know, anger, why they're starting this riot, if you're wondering why people in your life may be angry that you're a Christian, you know, when Christianity is about love, like it's actually a wonderful message, but there's a reason they hate it, because it exposes and critiques the core of who people are, the thing they built their life on. And so they just become like an animal that you've rounded into a corner, basically. They can either do one of two things. They can hopefully, if they're lucky, find a way to escape. Or if they can't do that, they only have one option, like a wild animal, to attack. That's why it comes out anger. That's why they're so frustrated with who you say you are, that you're a believer, that you're a Christian. Because you're showing the flaw of who they are, and you're critiquing them, basically. So you imagine that that's why this riot has started, because all these people are having their idols exposed. It's not just about the business, right? They could go and make their business happen somewhere else. There's plenty of towns that Paul has not gone to. But yet, there's something emotional about it, something that's being exposed in them, something that hurts. And so they respond like this. So then I ask, how are we to respond, right? How are we to respond to these disturbances, these commotions that our beliefs are causing? Look at the riot. Are we to be like Paul? You know, he wanted to run in. He wanted to throw himself down in front of the crowd to spare his companions. Are we laying down and with just eagerness run into the crowd? Or are we like Alexander? He was one of the Jews. He was put forward to make a defense for all that was happening. Are we thinking, how can I calm the crowds? How can I make a defense for what I believe? And interesting, I think we get the best advice that comes from that non-believing CEO town guy that I was talking about. His job, right, is to bring order back to the city. And he gives them this speech, and basically he's like, there's a whole thing about the, you know, for is this place not the great, are we not the temple keeper of the great Artemis of the sacred stone? They probably just had a meteorite in the temple that they worshipped or something like that. But then after all that, he gives them this advice. Verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now this CEO guy really isn't all that smart, because actually they were blaspheming their goddess. But nonetheless, he offers a very poignant piece of advice. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. And it's not just a piece of advice to them, or we are actually offered this piece of advice as well. I think Paul, if anything, he maybe took it off, because in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, you don't have to go to it, it's right. Paul is talking to Thessalonians. They're having a lot of trouble, and a lot of them are like busybodies, just running around kind of causing trouble. And he gives them this advice. You should aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. He gives them this encouragement. And he's telling them, he's not saying, like, don't make it so that no one even knows you exist. He's not saying don't boldly proclaim the gospel to people that you want to share it with. But what he's saying is, we don't want to be the kind of people that are going around trying to cause controversy wherever we can. Just because you go into a town and cause a riot doesn't mean that you've been a successful preacher or something like that, or person, or whatever you're doing. Causing conflict isn't something that necessarily shows that we're really good Christians. And so you say that, don't go around looking for a fight. Now, surely you guys can think of plenty of Christians that seem to just be loudspeakers for every single issue on the planet. You know, they've got an opinion on everything, and they're going to make sure that everyone knows about it. I remember I've been reading a book recently, and it was talking about after one of the churches, Tim Keller's church, and after September 11, apparently 2 days afterwards, there were some churches who, you know, had a big live television broadcast. And basically they were saying, you know what, September 11, the reason this happened? It's because it's punishment because they allowed gay marriage. What absolute stupidity, right? To say that that's why 9/11 happened. That's not why it happened. Yeah. God is not judging the Americans for this. But see, there are these kinds of people out there that just want to be loudspeakers. They attack on every issue and find everything. to attack, basically, because they've seen just how culture is just falling apart at the seams. They've seen it all, and they think the solution is that whenever an opportunity presents itself, you got to attack it. You got to denounce what's happening. You got to denounce the evil of the world and say, no, no, that's wrong. Let me show you the right way. And now it does seem right almost to do that, right? But the problem is these people, they very often don't actually care about sharing the gospel, right? There's one thing they care. They love the notoriety. They love the debate. They live for the debate, for the fight, for the argument. They love that comes with that because then it makes them feel important. It makes them feel big. And so the big problem is it does one, all of that, all these debates, all these things, it makes one thing happen. It shuts everyone's ears to the gospel. So even if they were to say it, they're so antagonistic, people don't even listen to them. And so how are we to react then? How are we to do that? Because it seems like if you look at the church today, we've become known for everything except the gospel. We're known as the people who hate the gays. We're known as the people who apparently got all the anti-vaxxers in our church. Like, we're known for everything except that Jesus died on a cross for sinners. So how are we to make sure that that's not the case? And I think it rests in this. It rests in how are we to react to Demetrius in this passage? How are we to react to the people that just with such hatred want the gospel gone? I'm sure he would have been happy if Paul was just murdered on the spot so he could go back to his idol, so he could go back to making his money. Are we to react by defending ourselves? Do we label Demetrius an enemy of the gospel and just throw him aside and try to ignore him? The really, really hard thing is that we can't do any of that. The way that we should look at Demetrius in this passage is actually with compassion. It's with love for the man. Because remember that you were once him as well. You were once in that sin. It's not like you have some elevated platform, that you have some righteousness with which you can appeal to say, gosh, I'm glad I'm not him. We were all once him. And so the way we are to react is to show him love. We're to react exactly the same way that Jesus would have. You know how he looked at the crowds? When he saw crowds of sinners before him, what did it say he felt, what he thought in his heart? It said he had compassion on them. He felt, what did Jesus do when he was on the cross and he was staring at his murderers? Did he curse them? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The man on the cross, as he was being forsaken by God, was filled with love for the people who murdered him. That doesn't make any sense. Everyone can understand why a Christian would get all debatey about right and wrong, but they don't understand it when we show love to the people that supposedly think we hate them. And so when the gospel causes, when it exposes the idols, when the amazing message of the gospel that Jesus came and died for sinners and freely offers them grace now, should they simply accept it and repent of their sins, understand that while it's wonderful news to us, it grates people. It exposes who they are. But we're not to respond to their rejection or their hatred of us by combating them, by coming back at them. But we're actually to do it through serving them, through self-sacrificially loving them just as Christ loved us, just gave everything for us. And I really do want to thank you, Linda and Clyde, for how you did that for Keith. You just, not that he initially hated or rejected you guys, I know he loved your meals, but you guys served him endlessly. And God is very thankful that you have. And you're an image of Christ to him. And so you see it in that. It's not about seeing people who are opposite to us and thinking that we have to separate ourselves from them. Actually, no, they become the very people that we have to give our lives to. And through that, that's when people begin to open their ears to the gospel. And we mustn't forget that we do have to speak the gospel to them. We have to share it with them, that Jesus came and died for them. That is amazing news. So I'll finish up in prayer now, and we'll celebrate all that Christ has done for us in the gospel. Father, we thank you now.